you would join with me as we look to our Lord's Word. Reminder, this is His Word given to us in truth and love. Our passage today, we're looking at the 8th chapter of Mark, verses 11 through 30. We hear this: "The Pharisees came and began to argue with Him, seeking for them a sign from heaven to test Him. And He sighed deeply in His spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And Jesus left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they," the disciples, "had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And He cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? And how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' And they said to Him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' And they said to Him, 7. And He said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?' They came to Bethsaida, and some brought to Him a blind man and begged Him to touch him. And He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. When He had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, He asked, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid His hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. He sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Blessed Lord, You caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may in such a way hear them, read them, mark them, learn from them, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of Your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which You've given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
See, when you think about something that you love, that you used to love a little differently, perhaps it was a piece of music that you heard for the first time a while back, and it opened something in you. You played it until you knew every note, and it felt like it was saying something about your life that you just didn't quite have words for yet. But now when it comes on, you recognize it in the same way that you recognize a street sign. You know it completely, but it no longer does anything for you. The 8th chapter of Mark is about that kind of heart. It's not the heart that rejects Jesus outright, but it's the heart that can be right next to Him, and yet no longer receive Him. Mark walks us through this passage, and we see three things. We see the heart that stops seeing, the blur between the first touch and the last, and then the question that costs something. The heart that stops seeing, the blur between the first touch and the last, and the question that costs something. Mark points us out that the heart that stops seeing, and we see this right as we open the passage, we have yet another run-in with the Pharisees. This time they've come with a new demand. They are seeking a sign from heaven. And by this point, Jesus has already healed, exercised, raised from the dead, and fed thousands of people twice. And you start to wonder about the Pharisees. But they come with a demand, and we get a small glimpse of their heart. It's easy to see the Pharisees in the worst light possible, but it's important to remember that the Pharisees are the most theologically serious people in the region. They're disciplined, devoted, extremely careful believers. They thought carefully and deeply about what it means to be pure before God and then build their lives around that answer. They came demanding a sign to test Jesus. some insider baseball here. That phrase, detest, is the same word that was used when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. The Pharisees came with an attempt to trap Jesus. There's no curiosity here, but there is an exam with a predetermined conclusion. They have the test, and they already know what the answer is going to be. What they want is they want to see if Jesus will measure up to that standard. This isn't just rejecting God. This is an attempt to control God. The phrase, a sign from heaven, is telling. They want divine proof that Jesus is authorized by God, and they want authentication that Jesus is the Messiah. But the Pharisees are convinced that the Messiah they are waiting for will deliver them from their enemies, specifically Roman occupation. They're looking for a God who's going to show up swinging, who's going to obliterate Rome, who's going to hand Israel a win. They want a Messiah who will come in fire and victory, providing a deliverance that looked like conquest. But their demand excluded an openness and a willingness to be changed in their hearts. We see the heart that evaluates Jesus on its own terms is the heart that won't receive him. Mark captures this moment recording Jesus' sign. Mark uses a word here that only appears here in the entire New Testament. It's a deep groan, a deep emotional heartbreak that's a response to the unresponsiveness of the Pharisees. It's a sigh of grief that comes from loving someone who's committed to rejecting everything they need. It's a sigh of a parent who spent years trying to reach a child who keeps evaluating the relationship on their own terms, who keeps asking for proof of love before committing to the relationship. This isn't a sigh of contempt, but it is a sigh of love that's yet to be received. And we see Jesus leave. He gets back in the boat with no argument, no signs performed. He gets back in the boat and he sails away. The one who sighs and walks away is the one who will be raised from the dead 3 days after the cross and come back. He doesn't produce the sign on their terms. Because the heart that will receive leaves Jesus with nothing to give. Then Mark shifts our attention to the next scene. We see the disciples and Jesus in a boat on a journey across the Sea of Galilee, and they forgot to bring bread. But something odd happens here. The disciples are in the boat with Jesus after two miraculous feedings. They watched him feed 4,000 folks with 7 loaves of bread, and previously he fed 5,000 folks with even less. And they're worried about a sandwich. Jesus addresses their anxiety with questions. But before that, he starts by warning them the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Two groups with nothing in common except that both evaluate the world from their own self-centered vantage point, and it excludes God's will and provision. Right after Jesus warns them of this leaven, they start arguing about the forgotten loaf of bread. So Jesus starts asking questions. Why are you arguing about bread? Do you not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you not remember when I broke bread before? These are questions to refocus the drifting attention. The disciples aren't so much in rebellion or denial, but they're drifting in a cloud of amnesia. They've forgotten. But no one decides to drift. Nobody wakes up one morning and decides, today is the day that I will forget everything I've seen. This is how the leaven works. It's invisible. It's in the ordinary. It's in the habit. It's the slow accumulation of days when the miracle is far enough behind you that the anxiety about today's loaf feels more real than the memory of the 12 baskets. This is the second phase of the heart that won't receive. See, the Pharisees resisted actively, but the disciples drifted passively. Both conditions created the same result. Christ is in the room, and the conversation is about something else. It's the heart that won't receive leave Jesus with nothing to give. But here's what's remarkable about this scene. Jesus doesn't leave the boat. He left the Pharisees. He walked away from the resistant heart that was using him to confirm what it already believed. But with the disciples, who were confused, anxious, dull-hearted, arguing about a sandwich, he stays. As Martin Luther put it, God receives none but the forsaken, restores health to none but those who are sick, gives sight to none but the blind, and life to none but the dead. He doesn't give saintliness to any but sinners, nor wisdom to any but fools. In short, he has mercy on none but the wretched, and gives grace to none but those who are in disgrace. So Jesus asks seven questions, not as a prosecution, but as an invitation to remember. When I broke the loaves, how many baskets? You counted them. You carried them. You were there. The evidence was in your hands. Beloved, our congregation is 125 years old. It's 125 years of answered prayers. That's not nostalgia. That's evidence for our next act of trust. So Jesus tells you, just like he told the disciples on that boat, count the baskets. Remember what's been done before. Mark moves us along to the side of it, and we see his next point. There's a blur between the first touch and the last. We go to the side of it, we're in a fishing town on the northern shores of Galilee, and we see a group of people bringing a blind man to Jesus. Mark sets the urgency here in desperation, telling us that the people were begging Jesus to simply touch this man. But we know nothing of him. We don't know his name, his history, his story, his family. All of this has been lost to history. All we know is that he's blind and he's going to experience a life-changing miracle. What follows is Jesus doing the unexpected as he moves with compassion and mercy. He leads the blind man by the hand out of the public eye, away from the crowd, the noise, the commotion. He leads this man outside of the village where it's just the two of them. He puts his hands on his eyes and starts to restore what's broken. Pay attention to the setting. Jesus touched this man with his own hands to heal him in a setting that's unhurried, it's private, and it's incredibly unheroic. And then Jesus asks the question, do you see anything? It's the only time in any of the Gospels that Jesus pauses mid-miracle to ask, how's the healing going? But there's something in that question that should slow us down. The one through whom all things are made is looking at a man who's in the process of healing and asking, how are your eyes? And the man responds, I see people, but they look like trees walking. He can see, he just can't see clearly. The darkness is gone, but the blur remains. Most of us live here. We're not in complete darkness. We're not in total blindness. We see something. We've been in the room long enough to know the story. We know who Jesus is, or we think we do. We've confessed the creeds. We've sung the hymns. We've taken the bread and the cup. We're not the Pharisees who walked away. We're not the disciples arguing about a sandwich in the boat. We're people who've been touched once and grown accustomed to the blur. We can look at the street outside and see people, shapes of people moving about. And we know they're people just like us, with inner lives full of unresolved longings and a restlessness that nothing in this world can satisfy. But while we know this, while we confess this, we still struggle to see them as individuals. They blur together, and they become trees walking about. But here's the bad news. There's no effort that can fix this. We can't concentrate our way to a clear sight. This isn't fixed by attending more services or meetings, serving on more committees, reading more books. We're gradually bringing the blur into focus with more willpower or strength. The man at the side of doesn't sweep harder between the first and the second touch, hoping that if he just worked harder, everything was going to come into focus. He waited. He waited for Jesus to touch him again. His beloved, the second touch is Jesus' initiative. It's not our achievement. Look back at verse 25 with me. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearer. Notice what isn't here. There's no announcement. There's no second prayers. There's no begging for a second touch. Jesus simply touched this man's eyes again, and the whole world came into focus, and this man's sight was restored. He saw everything clearer. Not better than before, not improved, clearer. And there's a huge difference between managing a blurred vision and actually seeing clearer. The first touch wasn't a mistake, and it wasn't insufficient. It was the beginning of something that wasn't finished. Our lives are the same way. We experience the first touch, and there's something real. There's a real faith, there's a real confession, and a real experience with the risen Savior. But it's part of something that isn't finished. Just the story's not over yet. Grace comes before the second sight. Grace produces the second sight. And grace always completes what it begins. It's grace that is restoring nature. Notice that this man doesn't ask for the second touch. He doesn't complain. He doesn't say something's wrong. He doesn't ask Jesus to try again. Jesus asks, "What do you see?" The man replies, "People, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus touches them again. All this man contributes to this entire situation is his desperate need. Most of us carry this unspoken assumption that if God were willing to give more grace, it would require us identifying exactly what's wrong and then presenting it with the correct and appropriate level of sincerity. We get stuck in this lie that if our self-diagnosis isn't thorough enough, or our request isn't serious enough, the second touch is never going to come. And so we live with blurry eyesight. But this passage doesn't show us that. It shows us a man mid-healing who was looked at by Jesus and healed. The second touch is because Jesus took the initiative, not because this man achieved it. Beloved, you're not in the dark. Something real happened to you when you first believed. That first touch was real. And the sight is so partial. Not because the first touch failed, but because this is how grace works in a fallen world. Progressively, patiently, personally. The second touch doesn't correct the first. It completes it. You're mid-healing. And the risen Christ is not done with you. So when he leads you outside of the familiar village, outside the comfortable floor, and asks the question he asked of the Messiah, "Do you see anything?" The honest answer is the beginning of everything that comes next. "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Bring him back. The honest answer is not the end of the story. It's where the second touch begins. Because the second touch is Christ's initiative. It's not for achievement. And then we see the question that costs something. Now, with the second touch still fresh and the sight restored, Jesus takes them, his precious disciples, somewhere that will test what they can see. He moves further down the road to Caesarea Philippi, a 30-mile journey from the shores of Galilee to the foot of Mount Hermon. But Jesus is intentional here. At the heart of this city were numerous shrines to Syrian and Greek gods, a temple dedicated to Caesar Augustus, and a place to worship the Roman government, and a site to worship Pan, who was the Greek god of the underworld. Imagine with me walking into a food court, a massive food court. There's hundreds and thousands of shops all around you shouting, "This is the one meal you need." The bright lights and the competing smells all are competing for your attention. That all are promising to provide something similar but yet different. Each one's insisting that what they're offering is what will satisfy you. It's what you're looking for. It's what you're longing for. In the middle of all of that noise, Jesus turns not to the crowd, but to his disciples, to you, and asks, "What about you?" Jesus walked his disciples into the most religiously crowded, politically saturated real estate in Israel and asked them, "Who do people say I am? And who do you say I am?" When he asks them who the crowd says he is, they give him several answers. Elijah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets. The answers are generally favorable. There's a seeming consensus that he was sent by God. These are all opinions and high confidence from a people completely missed who Jesus is. In a town like this one, the first question can be easy to answer. Ask most people who Jesus is, and they probably know. The answer comes at a reflex with little cost. But there's a danger there. When everyone around you says the right words, repeating those words isn't always a confession. Sometimes it's background noise. A cheap confession is not the same as a costly confession. And Jesus turns, "But who do you say I am?" Notice that word, "but," and what it does. He's not asking for a correction on a crowd's answer. He's asking for a different kind of answer altogether. Not what the culture says, not what tradition says, not what the town says, because it's always said it. You, specifically, personally. Past the noise, past the familiar. And Peter answers, "You're the Christ." It is the right answer. In the center of the whole Gospel of Mark, Peter gives the right answer. It's the arrival of the oldest idea in the world. The one that the Passover lamb was pointing to. The one the suffering servant was talking about. The one Daniel's son of man was anticipating. All of it arriving here at the foot of 14 gods spoken by a fisherman who had gotten lunch the week before. And Jesus immediately charges them to tell no one, because the confession isn't complete yet. Peter's right about who Jesus is, but he doesn't understand what it will cost. Because a cheap confession is not the same as a costly living confession. Remember who's speaking and who's listening here. Jesus, who will hang on a cross in a matter of weeks, is asking Peter, who will stand by a charcoal fire and swear three times that he never knew the man. After all of that, after the denial, the resurrection, the scattering, the death, after all of that, Jesus doesn't come back to Peter with a lecture. He builds another charcoal fire and asks, "Do you love me?" This question isn't an exam, it's not a pop quiz, and it's not a test. It's a question wooing his disciples' heart back to its first love. Beloved, Jesus isn't just after the right answers. He's interested in restoring hearts. So the question, "But who do you say I am?" is an invitation from Jesus, standing at the foot with all the competing claims for his disciples' loyalty, asking them to say something that will cost them in return. It's the same question we're presented with today from the risen Christ, standing at the foot of all the competing claims for our loyalty. That career success will justify our existence. That romantic love or picture-perfect family will ultimately fulfill us. That skating and entertainment, distraction, or comfort is going to numb and ache. Or the choir arrives. That church attendance is a substitute for surrendering to God. That our theological correctness can replace the living trust. That God is a means to personal blessing rather than the Lord to be obeyed. He comes asking this question, waiting for us to say something that will cost us. It's an answer that comes from the heart that's been touched by a second time and can finally see who's standing in front of it. And that's where Jesus has been taking us all along. as we wrap up, Jesus has been taking us somewhere just as uncomfortable. And he showed us that a heart that can resist what is right in front of it, that a heart can forget what it's already seen, and even a heart that truly sees may not yet see clearly. We prefer to believe the problem is simpler, that if we just had more evidence, that we just paid a little more attention, if we just tried harder to see, that Jesus shows us something deeper. The Pharisees had more than enough evidence, and they still demanded a sign. The disciples had already seen the miracles, and they still worried about bread. The problem is not the absence of light, it's the condition of the heart that stands in front of them. And that would leave us in a quiet kind of despair if clarity depended on us. But it doesn't. Because what we see in this passage is not just the exposure of the heart, but it's the persistence of Christ. He doesn't give the Pharisees what they demand because he will not be controlled, but he doesn't leave the disciples in their confusion. He stays, he questions, he reminds. And when a blind man sees only partially, he doesn't walk away. He touches him again. Not because the first touch failed, but because grace is not only initiating, it's completing. Which means this, the clarity we need is not something we're going to produce. The sight we long for is not something that we achieve, it is something that we receive. Again and again and again. For the one who does not abandon what he's begun. So we can stop demanding signs on our terms. We can stop drifting into forgetfulness. We can stop trying to force clarity by effort. We can come before Christ and answer honestly, I see, but not clearly. Because the same Christ who fed the crowds, the same Christ who sat in the boat, the same Christ who opened the blind eyes is the one who brings everything into focus. And after the confession, and the confession he is after, you are the Christ, is not meant to be weightless. It's meant to come from a heart that's been seen, questioned, remembered, and touched again. Because in the grace, or at the end, the sight we need and the confession we make are both gifts of grace. And the one who began the work in you will be faithful to complete it. Amen? Pray. We give thanks to you, O Lord, with all our hearts, for you are exalted above everything, your name and your word. We've cried out to you for help, and you've heard us. You've walked in the midst of trouble, and you've preserved our lives. We've hungered and thirsted for your higher blessings, and you have given us the bread of life and the cup of salvation. We've lost our sense of purpose, and you've fulfilled our lives with fresh meaning and new direction. So to you be all blessings, all kingdom, all power, all glory. Bountiful God, gracious Savior, one with God, Spirit of unity, ever three, ever one, now and again, and yet again. Amen.